John chapter 2, be looking at verses 1 through 11, what is known as the wedding at Cana, the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. This is an eighth installment in the series we've been doing in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, broadly called Food and Faith. But this evening, looking at the theme of the bridegroom turning water into wine. Let's give our attention and careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we do pray that you will add your blessing now to the reading of your word. We pray you will bless the preaching of it to the true change of our hearts and our lives, that Christ might be displayed before us in all his glory, and that we would be drawn unto him afresh this evening, that you might renew our faith, that you might again bring joy to our hearts because of the work of our Savior Jesus. And so, O God, do a work among us now, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned a moment ago, we are continuing this evening, working our way through a series of sermons on the relationship, or we might say the association between food and faith. And we've been doing this primarily by tracing this theme along the thread of the various covenantal administrations that we find in the Scriptures. The first message that we looked at was the food test that was there at the very beginning when Adam was there in the garden, and in the covenant of works, Adam was tested with the food test of not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We move next to the Noahic covenant, and there's this prominent prohibition of eating blood in the Noahic covenant. And then at the beginning of the covenant with Abraham, there's that very unique and suggestive scene where Melchizedek comes and he meets Abram with bread and wine. It's a hard one to ignore when you come to the Lord's Supper, to see those elements come and be brought to Abram. And during the Mosaic covenant, there's lots that has to do with food. There's the manna from heaven. There's the quail, the supernatural provision of the quail. There's the striking of the rock and the water. But probably most prominently in the Mosaic covenant, there is that great and particularly high holiday of the Passover meal. And so we consider the Passover meal together. During the Davidic covenant, which, again, as Alex has been teaching concerning the Psalms, the Davidic covenant is typological of the coming kingdom of Christ. And we saw that during the Davidic covenant, particularly at the beginning with David's son Solomon, who was typological of the true son of David who would come, Jesus Christ, we saw that the people of Israel in the Davidic covenant, at least at the beginning and at least temporally, enjoyed the blessing of abundant food and drink under the rule of the typological son of David. And then as we moved into the prophets and as we began to approach the new covenant era, we met this prophecy where God said that he would raise up a good shepherd. A shepherd who would be different than the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds of Israel were characterized by those who actually fed on the sheep. And this good shepherd would be one who himself would feed the sheep. He would lead them into green pastures. That is, he would feed the flock of God's people. And finally, in the last sermon, and the last sermon was somewhat critical because we moved out of the Old Testament era into the New Testament era. We saw Jesus, the last Adam, undergoing his own food test in his covenant of works-like situation where he was tempted by the devil to turn the stones into bread in the wilderness. Well, having in that last sermon having come now officially and properly into the time of Christ, we're going to continue now the theme of looking at significant instances of food, or in tonight's case, drink, as we see them come up in the New Covenant era. And we want to begin this evening by going, and I hope your Bibles are still open there before you. I want us to go to the last verse of our section, verse 11, because it sets the context for how we should read and understand the passage and the event that is before us tonight. We read here, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." Jesus turning the water into wine at this wedding feast in Cana is, and we need to state it unequivocally, it is without qualification a supernatural miracle. The sad thing is to read the commentaries and particularly liberal scholars who try to dismiss this and come up with these crazy stories of how this really was not a miracle. This was, in an unqualified sense, it was a miracle. Supernatural miracle. But it is also more than that. This miracle was also a sign. In fact, for John, Jesus' miracles were not at all instances to wow people, kind of like a magician who carries out a really good magic trick or something like that. But these were signs. The miracles of Jesus to John were always signs that were pointing beyond themselves to something greater. That's the way miracles functioned for John, and that's how he viewed them. They pointed forward to a greater reality and a greater truth. And therefore, it's significant that we recognize, and we won't do a comparison here, but I want you to notice John really jumps right over terminology of miracle. He doesn't even bring up the terminology of miracle. He uses the term sign here. In fact, John never refers to the miracles of Jesus like all the other synoptic writers do. The other three gospel writers call the miracles of Jesus, literally, they call them powers. John never uses that term for the miracles of Jesus. To him, they are always signs. And just as we have noted this, we need to see that the significance of a sign is to point beyond itself to something greater. One commentator says that a sign is something that is full of meaning. It's not an end in itself, but it points men beyond itself. And therefore, as we consider this event here of the miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine, we need to heed John's own instructions to us in the narrative to look at it as a historical event, yes. It is a historical event. In fact, we can't get around that because he grounds it in history here by telling us that it took place on a specific day, in a specific town, on a specific occasion with specific people in attendance. So yes, it is a historical event that happened, but also we must look at it as a symbolic event. This is an event full of meaning, which is pointing to a greater truth beyond itself and even beyond the historical details that are given here. You see, once our minds are attuned to the fact that John wants us to see this miracle as a sign, then we can begin to see many of the symbols and the symbolic nature, really, of the whole passage. For instance, it's not without significance and it's not without very suggestive symbolism that we are told the detail here in verse 6 that there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. John gives us this detail. There were six stone jars there. And these jars were used for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, I'd like you to turn to Mark 7 for a minute, because to better understand what these jars were for and what they deal with, we need to look at how the Bible itself comments on these jars and the whole issue of the Jewish rites of purification. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. It's a beautiful passage. We're not going to look at the entire thing, but let me read a significant portion of it, verses 1 through 8. Mark writes, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." Parenthetical comment. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So here are the pots. At the wedding feast of Cana here are those pots that the Jews used for their purification rites. The very rites that Jesus will eventually condemn them for, as we just read in Mark chapter 7. So here are those pots used for the Jewish rites of purification, and they're now being filled with that which will eventually be the symbol of the true agent of cleansing and purification, the shed blood of Christ. You see, the water is displaced by the wine. There is here really an anticipation of their ceremony being replaced by Christ's ceremony. But we'll get more onto that in a minute. There's another clue here that is to get us to see past this event to something greater. And it's the interchange Jesus has here with Mary. Look at verses 3 through 5. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Contrary to how this sounds in English and in our translations, this is not harsh speech from Jesus towards his mother. In fact, this is the very same way that he addresses her when he's hanging on the cross. You can go to chapter 19, verse 26, when he gives his mother to John, and John is given takes care of the mother of Jesus. He addresses her as woman at that point as well. And yet, while it is not harsh speech, we have to admit it is very unusual speech. It's a very unusual way for a son to address his mother. It's clear from verse 3 that Mary is asking Jesus to do something extraordinary. She not only knows that he is special, but she knows, because of the prophecies that were given to her, because of the fact that he was conceived in her while she was still a virgin, she knows that he is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. In fact, her own prophecies say so much. And therefore, it could be that she's expecting him at this feast to now manifest that fact that he is the Messiah. This is a chance that you can now manifest who you are to the world. You can do this by providing wine now that they have run out. Furthermore, and again, with the justification to kind of look deeply into some of the things that are happening here, because of what John tells us, the stated symbolic nature of the event, it needs to be noted, at least in passing, something about the ancient Near East regulations and customs regarding a marriage feast. Something that it's very difficult for us to understand is that when you ran out of wine at a marriage feast back then, it was not merely a bummer. It was a crime. The family could be brought up on charges for not having provided enough in the way of wine or food or refreshment. And so this was a serious, serious matter. A lawsuit could be brought against the groom's family, and therefore there could be something more desperate in Mary's plea here to Jesus. In other words, she could be alluding to the legal ramifications that this family could incur because of the event. And without going into it again, there is very good reason to believe and to understand that Mary knew this family, that she's there actually helping at the event, much like when we have family and friends help out at the reception of a wedding nowadays. Mary seems to be intimately tied to, in some way, to this family. But she could be alluding to the legal ramifications of the family having no wine. And so really, her informing Jesus that they have no wine is a plea to him, "You need to save them. They are in desperate need here. You need to act." That this is probably the way that we should understand her statement is really, I think, confirmed by Jesus' answer to her. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Again, there's an unfortunate harshness in the way that we translate this, or at least the way it sounds in English. And without going into the exegetical reasons as to why at this point, let me simply suggest that we should hear Jesus in this reply saying something more like, it's very difficult to translate this accurately and I think effectively, but we should hear him saying something more like, "Woman, you don't realize what you are actually asking of me. I don't think you quite are comprehending what you are asking of me." You see, in asking Jesus to save the day, in asking him to save this couple from embarrassment and disgrace and possibly a legal penalty of their breach of the law, Mary does not really understand what she's actually asking for, nor all that the salvation Jesus would bring entails. He is thinking about the cross. He's thinking about the salvation that won't come until he goes to the cross. And that he is thinking about the cross, and that he is thinking about the shedding of his blood for salvation, is confirmed by his own explanatory but really still enigmatic comment here: "My hour has not yet come." The significance of this explanatory statement can only be appreciated when we trace its subsequent use throughout the rest of the gospel. And so I want to take you on a bit of a tour here quickly. In chapter 7, this phrase, "my hour" or "my time has not yet come," it's found upon the lips of Christ no less than three times. Most significantly in verse 30, where we read, "They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid their hand on him because his hour had not yet come." If you turn forward to chapter 8, verse 20, similarly we read there again, "But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." In contrast to the context of those two previous mentions of this same phrase, in chapter 12, verse 23, speaking of his own death, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Getting closer to the cross, in chapter 13, verse 1, we read, "Jesus knew his hour had come." Even closer, chapter 16, verse 23, "The hour is coming, indeed it has come." And right at the threshold of his betrayal and arrest in John 17, verse 1, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come." And therefore, we can see that when Jesus answers his mother here by saying that she does not understand what she is asking for because his hour had not yet come, it's very clear that he is looking past this event at the wedding feast of Cana, and he is thinking about his coming death on the cross. The messianic mission and the real, in other words, the deeper salvation that this family needs was not going to come by merely fixing the situation of inadequate wine. This is the salvation that they need, that he came to bring, is not going to come by merely working a miracle of turning water into wine, saving the day. It would only come, it could only come, in the fateful hour when he would be arrested and tortured and crucified. In fact, Interestingly, the odd form of address between the son and his mother here seems to be Jesus communicating something very important, if not because of the situation, if not ironic. The irony is that this odd form of address, in this odd form of address, it seems that we are seeing Jesus here leave his own mother as he begins to be joined to his bride. Here at the wedding feast of Cana, he speaks in a way that communicates distance now. He is addressing her in a way that communicates that there is now a change in our relationship. He's telling his mother, I am now moving into my public ministry. I'm moving into my actual work of salvation, and the relationship between him and Mary is now going to be different. It's going to be changed from here on out. He is not to be viewed as the son of Mary any longer. But now, in his messianic office, and as he begins this messianic ministry, he is to be understood as the very Son of God. In this address, he's leaving her so that he might cleave to us. This brings us finally to the matter of the wine. We noted earlier that this miracle, being a sign, is full of meaning. We noted that it was significant that John tells us here not merely that there were jars for water or that Jesus turned some water into wine. It's not general. John doesn't just say, and there were jars that could hold water. Or he doesn't tell us merely that, and Jesus turned some water into wine. But he tells us the details. There were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. And the fact that Jesus tells the servants to fill these jars up with water, it indicates that the jars were empty. They needed to be filled up. In other words, it seems that the symbolism at this point in the narrative is to communicate the emptiness of Judaism and its rites. You see, it's highly significant that Jesus takes these empty jars at the very beginning of his ministry. Jars that held water that could only affect an external ritual cleansing. And he miraculously transforms the contents of their ritual into this excellent, rich wine. And I think that there's significance in the fact that he would eventually institute wine as the symbol of his shed blood. Indeed, the fact that we are dealing with wine and a wedding, I think, needs to resonate with us and inform the way that we view the Lord's Supper and the wine we use therein. Now, in saying that, I am not saying that this event here is a picture of the Lord's Supper. But I am saying that it's related and it has something to teach us about our own celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Bible scholar Leon Morris tells us that the rabbis had a saying, there is no rejoicing except with wine. The point of the rabbinic statement was not at all to promote drunkenness, which is roundly condemned in all of their writings and throughout the scriptures, but rather to bring out the fact that wine is a symbol. Wine is to be understood as symbolic of joy and gladness. That's what wine, God made wine to make man's heart merry. It's a symbol. And it is to be a symbol of joy and gladness. And so we need to see that Jesus is giving a sign here in this miracle at the wedding feast, which speaks of the fact that it is through the blessing that He provides. It's through the blessing He provides, which ultimately is the blood of the covenant, that joy and gladness ultimately come to His people. And therefore, in yesteryear and unfortunately now, the terminology is segregated to only certain parts of Christendom. The Lord's Supper, in which wine is the symbol of the blood of Christ, it used to be known more generally, it used to be known as the Eucharist, which means thankfulness, gratitude, literally the thanksgiving. And the Eucharist was always celebrated. It was celebrated not in drunken revelry, but in joyful sobriety, a joyful seriousness, because it was looked upon. The Lord's Supper was looked upon not like a funeral, but more like what it is, a wedding feast. The anticipation of that joy that we will have when we finally come to consummate that marriage, the wedding feast of the Lamb. You see, the joy of our salvation comes. It comes when we can see that this wine, the later wine, the latter wine, is better than the previous wine. In other words, looking past the symbols to the reality of what they signify, we should see here the bigger message being communicated here, that the cleansing that would come by way of the blood of Christ when His hour had come, that cleansing is better than the previous cleansings of the Jewish water ritual. The cleansing, the permanence and the sufficiency of the cleansing of the new covenant is better than the cleansing of the old covenant. This blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats. This is ultimately the better, latter, joy-securing wine of Christ. Finally, as we close this evening, we need to make the point that is made in the text, and that is the signs are given to evoke and strengthen faith. Look here again at the end of verse 11. And His disciples believed in Him. That's the point of a sign. That's the purpose right there. It's to bring forth and strengthen faith. This again is seen clearly in the subsequent occurrences of the mention of the signs in John's Gospel. Again, let me take you on a quick whirlwind tour. Just look down at verse 23 of this chapter. Verse 23 of this chapter. And many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. Chapter 6, verse 2, we read, a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing. In verse 11, chapter 11, 47 through 48, it's very telling. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they realize the connection between His signs and faith, saying, what are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Chapter 12, verse 18, after He raised Lazarus from the dead, and he's triumphantly come into Jerusalem. We read there in verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done this sign. And then you go to the very end of the book. John tells us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Indeed, one has written, the signs take their origin from God. And therefore, these signs point men to God. It is not surprising, then, the author goes on to say, that they therefore result in faith. You see, the wine was to be met with faith. Just as the shed blood of Christ is to be received by faith. Creation begins with a wedding, and forbidden eating. Heaven begins with a wedding and invited eating. This event at this wedding feast in Cana is a sign of those glorious things to come. His hour had not yet come, but when it did, Jesus provided the true cleansing from sin that the Jewish rituals could not bring. And as he began his ministry with this first sign at a wedding, he began to enter into his own marriage to his own bride. He began here leaving and beginning to cleave. But just as Mary could not see, just as Mary at this time could not see that to really save his people, it would take much more than a miracle of merely turning water into wine, we need to look past this sign, this temporary joy, this wine here, and see that the eternal, the unspeakable joy that we now experience, it came at the cost of the precious blood of Christ. That is what is symbolized in the wine of the Lord's Supper. That is what the wine of our feast signifies to us. And just as signs are always to evoke faith, the signs that God gives us are always to evoke a response of faith within us. May the sacramental signs of the bread and wine tonight do the same in you. We're not told that this sign brought forth faith or strengthened the faith of any other at the wedding feast. Jesus does this miracle, and we don't hear of the response of anyone else, that anyone else believed other than the disciples. They're the only ones that are said to have believed. Without faith, you only get wine. You don't get Jesus, which is what the wine points to. It's what the sign was to point to. Without faith, you merely get wine. You don't get Jesus. And so, tonight, take these elements, then, and believe. Look past them as signs and look to Him. as the crucified Savior who brings cleansing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would make us like the disciples that day at that wedding, who, when Jesus did this sign, they believed. Lord, we not only want, we need him tonight. We need to be nourished on his flesh and blood. We need his life poured out so that we might live. And so we pray you will grant us faith tonight to see past these signs to Jesus our Savior. Enable us to grab hold of him by faith. We pray in his name. Amen.